Song service, and hope that all of you did too, and hope that the Lord was pleased with our singing and praise and offering up sacrifice of our lips and song to the Lord, and he's worthy to be praised. It seems like sometimes when we enjoy the things of the nature that God has established, and we hear the birds singing and tweeting, it seems like the hymn that we sing, that like the birds are singing their maker's praise. And if the birds can sing that which the Lord has put in their nature, we ought to sing what's been put in our nature, in our not fleshly nature, but in our spiritual nature, and singing praise unto Almighty God, for He is good. I'm thankful to be in the house of God with each and every one of you, and hope that the Lord will bless us as we try to preach His Word. We always know that it's a miracle from God when the gospel is preached, when the Lord's Word is delivered faithfully to the people of God. And I know my I don't know my frailties completely, but I have a pretty good idea of my frailties, and you know that I need blessings from the God of heaven in order to preach the Word of God to you. And I hope it'll be preaching indeed. Brother Tanner, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Dear kind, gracious, loving Father, God, Lord, we gather together this morning. The only way that we have time to see honor and praises, glorify your good and holy name, more than not because you will make the even more glorious, Lord, more because you deserve to be praised. Lord, we love to see the honor. Lord, we love to hear of you. Lord, you would be so kind and bless us, dear brother, to impart to us the things that we stand to be like, Lord, the only things that we need. Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest where we fall down, where we ask that Thou would lift us up. It is now, Lord, our heart's desire to praise Thee and to be closer to Thee. Lord, we are thankful that Thou promised that if we draw nigh to You, that would draw nigh to us. We ask that we be delivered this morning in the right way. Our bodies often get in the way, our flesh gets in the way of what we would desire to do to serve Thee. This morning we ask that You take down the barriers that we would serve Thee better. Father, please be with this brother that comes before us, teaching the words that He ought to say. Lord, overlook us. Please see us through the blood of Your Son. Please be with all those that could not be here this morning and have a desire to be here. Bless them. Please be with our church house. Please be with them. Keep us safe here. We know that wherever You would have us to be, You would keep us safe. Just help us not to get the world in just a little while. Forgive us for it all. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Appreciate that humble prayer by our humble brother. I felt a little less settled on where to start today than normal, and I certainly ask that you would pray that the Lord would gather my thoughts and loose my tongue that would be profitable unto you and to the glory of God. Brother Tanner touched on something in his prayer that I've kind of wrestled with. How much do we say out loud about this? But he prayed asking for the Lord to protect us and to bless us to be in safety here. And I don't want to say too much, but our neighborhood was in the news this week, and something pretty violent happened, and we certainly want to pray that the Lord will bless the family suffering from that. If you're not sure what I'm talking about, not many of you probably do, but we can talk about it afterwards. But I first thought about us, and then it took me a little bit to realize that other people are suffering and they need prayers, and we want to pray that the Lord will bless and comfort that family and anybody impacted by that. It should make us think about the church location here too, and but we know that God is able. We know that He's able. I don't know what all to say about that. Forgive me for my shortcomings there and not knowing. I just don't know, but I just feel like it's something we should mention and ask the Lord to work as He sees fit. God's ways are always good, but please pray for them. And before, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. So please pray this will be of God. And Ephesians chapter 2, this is a verse that ought to be familiar with old Baptists everywhere. And it's a verse that is something that when you look at it on the surface, like many scriptures in the Bible, many folks will look at it and we read it and say, yep, amen, we all agree on that. But when you start to drill down into it a little bit more, as I think we old Baptists are inclined to do, and look at each piece of this verse, you'll start to see, when you get a little bit further into it, you'll start to see that we are separated from almost pretty much everybody I know and how we understand this verse. If I hope it's of the Lord, I'd like to take it piece by piece and look at how much each word or each phrase carries with it. So as Paul is writing this to the Ephesian church, to the church at Ephesus, and he says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." He goes on to talk about where in time past you walked according to the things of nature and according to lust and things like that. And he goes on to talk about what did happen and what they were doing before they were quickened by God. And he says, here was your fleshly nature. Here's all the things that you did. Here's how you conducted yourself before Ephesians 2:1 happened in your life. Here's what you did. Here's what your behavior was. Here's how bad you were, right? And we old Baptists, I hope, are immune to hearing the Bible tell us how bad we are. We should glory in that, not because, hey, look at all how bad I was worse than you. Not for that reason, but we ought to be able to look at the depravity of man and say, that gives glory to God. And as I've told you many times, the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will always exalt the Lord Jesus. It will decrease man. And when a gospel or a gospel message starts to change the proportion of that, if a gospel message starts to lift up man in his nature and decrease God in what he's done, then you know it's not the true gospel. I listened to a man, I was probably told you this before, but I was listening to a recording of a man that calls himself a primitive Baptist. And I don't say that in a haughty way, but I cannot in a good conscience say this fellow was a primitive Baptist. I feel a little more bold in saying that because he's no longer a primitive Baptist, and I think he'd have caused less damage to the primitive Baptist church if he'd have stopped calling himself a primitive Baptist long before he did. Now you might think that sounds mean-spirited. I don't mean that mean-spirited at all. I mean that in my desire towards Zion, in my affection towards the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible said about the Lord Jesus, when he had overturned the tables in the temple, and they remembered that it was written, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." And you and I should have a zeal of the house of God that eats us up. We ought to have a zeal for the house of God that makes us want to protect the house of God from the invaders and intruders that are going to try to come in and harm it. And this fellow, while he had a loving, gentle spirit about him, he was just as wrong as he could be. And when he was talking about baptism, he was writing, he was trying to preach to the church that he was serving. And he talked about the ordinance of baptism. And he went on to, Lord forgive me if anything about this is mean-spirited. I don't mean it that way at all. But I want to uphold the old Baptist church in the way that the Lord left it and never let it be harmed. That is certainly my goal in life, one of my many goals in life. And this man, as he was talking about baptism, and it was kind of the smoking gun among primitive Baptist circles, and the fact that, you know, they've changed on baptism. I'm not talking about anybody in our state, just to clarify that. But as he was talking about this, he said, "Now, many of you that are new to this church," he said, "you might be surprised to know that we changed our practice on baptism a few years ago." And I was like, man, that's just kind of earth-shattering to hear a primitive Baptist elder say that, but he did, and he said it just as plainly as he could. And he talked about it changing a few years before with something that was preached by, you know, Elder so-and-so. And I'll tell you later if you ask. I'm just not going to say it from here who he was quoting from. But he was talking about their practice of baptism changing and what had changed with their practice of baptism. And this is an issue on both sides of the aisle among old Baptists. We've had to deal with those that are baptizing again when they don't need to. And these folks were accepting baptisms from other orders rather than rebaptizing them into the old Baptist church. Now, we come from folks that were called Anabaptist. Anna meaning again. Baptist, so to baptize again. When folks have been baptized in another order, we don't accept that. We're not saying that it's all wrong, but it's not all right. And we got to follow the pattern of Scripture we've got to follow the pattern that we're given in Scripture about baptism. And when you find baptism in the Bible, you're always going to find three common denominators, right? You're going to find a proper candidate, somebody that believes in the Lord Jesus, repent, wants to repent from their sins, somebody making a conscious decision, not a baby being christened, not a baby that's being dunked or christened when they have no say in the matter. When you find baptism in the Bible where it's definitive, you'll find it's always somebody that made a conscious decision that they wanted to follow and take up their cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you're always going to find a proper candidate when you find definitive examples in the Bible of baptism. You're also going to find a proper mode, and the fact, the mode of operation. If you're dealing with math kids in school and you talk about a mode of operation, how multiplication works or division works, there's a proper mode of baptism, meaning that they are immersed in water, right? When the Bible tells us about John baptizing, it says, "For there was much water there." Now, if you didn't have to immerse somebody in the water to have a proper baptism, then the Bible wouldn't have bothered to tell us that there was much water there, right? Because this much water would be enough to christen probably 40 or 50 people, right? But the Bible does not teach us to christen. The Bible teaches us to observe a practice that's in the likeness of the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. To sprinkle water on somebody denies the picture of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing about his death, burial, and resurrection that's going to stimulate your mind by sprinkling or throwing water at somebody or pouring it on somebody. That does not evoke the picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, does it? But you cannot avoid the picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Lord Jesus when somebody is baptized. So he was baptizing there, for there was much water. When Philip was preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch, he came across the Ethiopian eunuch in a chariot, and he saw him reading in the book of Isaiah. He heard him reading from the book of Isaiah. And the man asked him a question: "Who is this man speaking of, himself or another man?" Well, Philip took up right at Jesus, and beginning at Jesus, he began to explain to him all the things concerning him. Well, as they apparently started riding in the chariot, apparently Philip covered baptism. And as Philip was covering baptism, the Ethiopian eunuch, or had covered baptism, the Ethiopian eunuch said, "Here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" I don't think there's any hints or clues in the Bible that says the Ethiopian eunuch was talking about his canteen that he was carrying in the chariot. But they came across some water, and he says, "Here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" That's a good question for a person to ask. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Y'all, Sister Donna's probably thinking about this already. Y'all have heard me tell this before. But Brother Sonny was preaching at Bay Springs Church in Mississippi. It's only the second time Sister Donna and I were ever around each other. We were sitting next to each other in the pew, and Brother Sonny preached a wonderful message on what doth hinder thee to be baptized. He borrowed from the language of the Bible there. It says, "What doth hinder thee to be baptized?" Well, I thought it was a wonderful message. Would have been glad to be baptized again if the Bible allowed it, but the Bible does not allow it. You know, there's many times, isn't there, where you're already a church member and you hear such glorious preaching, say, "Boy, I just would love to be baptized all over again. That makes me want to be baptized." Well, if you've already been baptized in the biblical way, then never do it again. Don't ever consider it. Don't ever do it again. Well, I had no idea the young lady sitting right next to me had not been baptized yet. And felt like that sermon was just right at her, like through a megaphone. And to my surprise, she told me a week or two later that she was planning to be baptized, and I was surprised. Oh, I thought you already were. Didn't realize that. So with baptism, you're always going to find in the Bible a proper candidate, a person that's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. They want to follow him, take up their cross in baptism. A proper mode, they're baptized by immersion, and a proper candidate. You're always going to find that those that did the baptizing were authorized by the Lord and his word to perform baptism. So you're going to find those three common things. And then one of the reasons why we old Baptists baptize again for those that come from other orders is because it's a church ordinance. And I'm old-fashioned enough to believe that there is one church in the world that the Lord has blessed that continues from all generations. Doesn't make us better than anybody else. But when somebody's preaching another doctrine, another gospel, a different means of salvation of the people of God, they may be a much and far, they probably are a far better man than me. But they're not a proper administrator if they've not been ordained in the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, called by God to do so. If they're preaching a false doctrine and a false gospel, and they're out in a different order, then they're not a proper administrator of the ordinance of baptism. Hope that makes sense to everybody. So as this fellow that I'm telling you about was talking about this, and it's not, I'm not naming his name, and I'm not, I just want you all to be aware of what's out there. As your pastor, it's part of my job to stand on the walls of Zion and cry loud and spare not, and let you know what issues are out there and try to defend us against those issues creeping in. And as he kept referring to things that all Christians agree upon, I thought, why does he care about that? Why is that a point that he's trying to hammer home, that there's something that all Christians agree upon? I've never heard an old Baptist preacher talk like that before. I'm used to hearing old Baptist preachers talk about, here's what the Bible says, and not much of Christianity agrees with us on this, but here's the truth of God's Word. So as he talked about their change in baptism, I was thinking, and he's talking about this generic gospel that all Christians agree with, and I thought, wow, what does he do with Galatians chapter 1? What about Galatians chapter 1? I was practically shouting at my phone where I was listening to this, what about Galatians chapter 1? Because Galatians chapter 1, Paul marvels. He gave his apostolic greeting to the church at Galatia, and then he said, I marvel that you're so soon removed from the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. You see, Paul said, you've gone to another gospel, but it's not the gospel. What's the gospel? It's the good news. It's the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a good offer. The gospel does not mean it's a good offer. It means it's good news. And it's a good news of what the Lord Jesus has done for you, and that he cried with a loud voice when he was upon the cross and he said, it is finished. He cried with a loud voice, it is finished. You know, when people are dying, and just to put it in a plain spoken and gruesome way, when they are bleeding out, their body gets weaker. When they've been through physically what the Lord Jesus had been through before and at the cross, their body gets weaker, their breath gets weaker, their voice gets weaker. But showing he still had all the strength that he needed, he was able to cry aloud with a loud voice saying, it is finished. Showing that he was not weakened. He had not been harmed by man to the point where he couldn't do the salvation work that God had appointed him to do. He was showing he still had the strength and the power to do anything that he needed to do. And he was able to declare it with a loud voice so that you and I can hear the heavens ring with those words saying, it is finished. So Paul says, you've gone to another gospel, which is not another. It's not the gospel. It's not the good news. And what did Paul chasten the Galatian church about? What he chastened them about was that they just added one work to eternal salvation. One work by man to eternal salvation. Except you be circumcised, you cannot be saved. That's it. One work. Just one. And he says, now it's no longer the gospel. If you add any work by man, it's no longer the gospel. Well, that's pretty plain and simple, isn't it? That's a pretty simple test of what the true gospel is. Did man do something in order to get it? It's not the gospel then. Did man do something in order to keep it? It's not the gospel anymore. Right? That's pretty simple, right? So I was practically shouting at the phone, what about Galatians chapter 1? What about Galatians chapter 1? And then he went to Galatians chapter 1. And my mouth went, what? How's he going to go to Galatians chapter 1 and defend all the things that he's talking about? We can talk about that more later if you're curious and you want to know. But they've changed on baptism, where they're now saying, well, these folks have been baptized in other churches, other orders. We're accepting that baptism and we'll take them as members. That's grievous to me, and it's grievous to so many in the Old Baptist Church, because we've got forefathers that have died to practice baptism in the right and biblical way. It's something we ought never to compromise on. So as Paul's writing in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, here's what you were. You walked according to the power of the air. And so, let me read a little bit of that. Where in time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Let's talk about that prince of the power of the air. When it comes to cell phone signals, satellite signals, all the ways that entertainment gets transmitted through the air nowadays, would you say more of it is honoring God or more of it is of the devil? Well, we don't have cable or satellite at home, but when we're, at our families that have that and sit down and start hitting the remote, there's a lot more that's pleasing to the devil than it's pleasing to God. This stuff is traveling through the air, right? He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the prince of this world, we're told about. Paul says, you are walking after him and not after God. Paul did not say here, you were doing a little bit of all right, but mostly bad. That's not what he said, was it? If Paul would have said that, I'd have been a little troubled about our doctrine of depravity, of total depravity, right? But Paul didn't say, well, you were doing a little bit of something good. There was something lovable about you, but in general, here's what you were doing. Paul gave no compliment to mankind. He gave no compliments to the flesh here. Paul just said, here's what you were before Ephesians 2:1 happened to you. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. So who's the you? Who's the you that Paul's talking to? When he says, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Well, Paul was writing to the church at Ephesus. Paul was not writing some arbitrary open letter where he puts it in the New York Times and says, here's an open letter to everybody. Paul is writing this, and he says, he's writing to the church at Ephesus. Let's read how he starts the letter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. That's not hard to figure out what type of person that he's writing to. Paul is writing to the faithful in Christ Jesus. He's writing to those that love the Lord. The only way that they can love the Lord is if he loved them first. We love him because he first loved us. So Paul's not writing some open letter to all the general public. He's writing to the church at Ephesus. And he says, you church. Well, you might say, well, that means he's only talking to the church at Ephesus. No, it goes further than that, doesn't it? Because God, by divine inspiration, blessed Paul to write these things. And by divine preservation, he's preserved these words so that his church and all generation can have these blessed words that we can read and take hold of and take comfort by. So when the sincere child of God, or when the child of God for that matter, picks up the Bible and starts to read it, and he reads or she reads, and you hath he quickened, and say, well, who's the you? Well, the child of God that's reading these words can say, he's talking to me too. This applies to me also. And this applies to every child of God that's been born again by His Spirit. And you hath He quickened. Isn't it such a great blessing that the most precious book ever touched by human hands, you and I can say, this was written to me and it was written for me. This was written for our edification. In the book of 1 Peter, when he talks about the inspired words of God, let's turn and look at that. When Peter's writing about these precious words, excuse me, 2 Peter chapter 1, For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. It's talking about the inspired word of God. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So you see how God inspired His Word to be written in the first place, and He's blessed it by His providence to be preserved. But He said, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Doesn't say that they were moved on. He says they were moved by the Holy Ghost. If I tell a child, hey, go from here to over there, that's one thing. But if I grab them by the arm and I take them from here to there, you see, there's a difference between moving on somebody and moving somebody. And the Bible here says that God moved them to speak the things that they spoke. And they wrote the things that they wrote by the same power because God moved on them. So the Bible is written for the edification of the people of God. And many across this world of God's people throughout the history have not had the access to it that you and I have had. We've not had these precious love letters. They've not had the precious love letters that you and I have had. And shame on us that they collect dust when they do, right? These are the most holy and precious and inspiring and encouraging words that the world has ever seen. And I'm holding it in my hands, and you've got it in your lap, and you've got it on your bookcase at home. And a lot of God's people have not had that precious privilege. When they first started printing Bibles, they would have one, they have them on a lectern like this in the church house. And they started even binding it up for protection so that people wouldn't be able to steal it. And if people wanted to read the Word of God, they had to walk from their home to the church house and get a handful of minutes with it and read these glorious words. How much do you think they esteemed the Word of God when it meant, I'm going to go walking in the heat, I'm going to go several miles, I'm going to stop life, and I'm going to go down to the house of God so that I can have a chance to read these words? And oh, it makes me ashamed of how many copies I have at home and don't read it more and more as I should. They would walk down to the church house just for their turn to read the Bible. Right? And when they came across a word like this and says, and you hath he quickened. Don't you reckon they felt so special and lifted up in God to know that He's writing to me too? And me hath He quickened. You hath He quickened. Paul's writing this to the people of God, to the elect family of God, to any of them that will come across these glorious words and read this. And he says, and you. You and I are such a privileged people. We're such a privileged people to have been taken out of the state that he talks about where we walked in time past, according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air. You know, you and I didn't deserve anything about this. There wasn't something in us where it says, ooh, 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 pick me. I don't want to be the last kid on the playground picked for the game. There wasn't something in us that says, oh, I really want to accept the Lord Jesus as my Savior. So now you walked according to the course of this world. And that's the only way you walked, according to the prince of the power of the air. You're the children of disobedience. Oh, by the way, sometimes people will say, well, in the Bible, when it says that somebody was a child, or says they're a child of the devil, sometimes people will say, well, if you're a child of the devil, that means the devil was your biological father. Well, these folks were children of disobedience. Disobedience is not a biological father of anybody. You see how the Bible uses the term children, not talking about a biological seed, but walking after something? See, we don't ever want to let anybody fool us in thinking that the devil has biological seed Here's a case where the Bible's talking about children. They're not a biological seed. They're taking after the pattern of disobedience. They're following after disobedience. When he says you're the child of the devil, when Jesus said you're the child of your father, the devil, he's not saying a biological seed. He's saying you're walking after his pattern. You're walking according to that. So he says, and you hath he quickened. Quickened. Now who did the quickening? He. He did the quickening. Who's the he? He is God. Right? You hath he quickened. What does the word quicken mean? It means to be made alive. You were dead, now you're alive. Well, Brother Howard talked about last weekend the difference between an active and a passive verb. You know, if you say the dog jumped over the fence, who was active in the jumping? The dog was active, right? But if you say, well, I picked the baby up, was the baby active or passive in being picked up? The baby was passive. The baby didn't have a choice in the matter. The bigger person just reached down and picked the baby up. Well, when you read Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, who's active? God's active. Is there anything in this verse that makes man look active? No, there's not. There's not at all. And we see this over and over again in Scripture when it comes to the salvation of the people of God. God is active. We were passive. We're like the baby being picked up. In fact, like the baby in Ezekiel chapter 16, where they were cast out to the loathing of their person. He said, you were not swaddled, you were not salted at all. Nobody took care of you in the bloody state that you were in. The baby's cast out and the baby's dead. But God said, but it was a time of love. That doesn't look like a time of love when a baby's cast out and is dead. But God said it was a time of love. Because God walked by the baby and he says, live. Or the prophet did as a picture of God and what he's done for us. But he passed by. He said, it was a time of love, and I said unto thee, live. That's a good companion text for what we're looking at in Ephesians 2:1. He passed by us. It was a time of love, and he said, live. He quickened us. You've heard the expression and the analogy over and over again, but you're just as likely to walk into a cemetery and try to tell somebody, if you'll just obey me, then you'll be alive again. You're just as likely to do that as you are to make somebody alive spiritually. Because there's nothing in us that has the power to make somebody alive. And there's nothing in us that wants to be alive when we're dead in trespasses and sins. I spent some time with Brother Reed Coach yesterday. We went to, Lillian and I went with him and his two older boys to First Primitive Church in Dallas, and Brother Reed was telling me about a professor that he had in college, and you know, I was telling him about, we were talking about Lillian being in school, and of course Lillian and Sister Renee have already gotten a little taste of some of the stuff that happens in college and weird ideas that professors have and the indoctrination that they want to push upon our young people, and they've been mighty successful at this. And Brother Reed asked me about my experience in school and, you know, how much of that did I come across. And there was a little bit of it, but that's been a handful of years ago. It's gotten worse since then. I'd rather not say how many years ago it was, but it's been a handful of years ago, and that problem's only gotten worse in our country. And we owe it to God and to our children to have them prepared when they, if they endeavor to enter into that realm, to have the antenna up, right, girls? And be listening, because you know there's going to be some things that you're going to hear that's contrary to this word. So I just told him a few examples of things that, you know, happened with me, and it, you know, one conviction that I had that I didn't follow after, and it really bothered me. One time when I told myself, if that teacher says this one more time, I'm leaving. And the professor said it again, and I didn't leave, and it really pricked my conscience, and I felt really bad about that. So I asked Brother Reed, what about him? And Brother Reed started telling me about this professor that he had that was an atheist. And the professor started, you know, was, and they often wait till after the drop date to start pushing a lot of this stuff. You know, that's probably on purpose, right? That's kind of a devious way of dealing with people. Now I'm going to hide who I am until after the drop date when we've got your money and you can't get it back, and now I'm going to start pushing the stuff even more. But he said this man was talking, he was always scoffing at Christianity and scoffing at the Bible. And Brother Reed said it was pretty hard to take. And he said this man, when he went to Genesis, and I think he had been raised in a Christian church, and was now to the point where he decided that in his mind there was no God, and he's trying to push this idea upon all these people that are paying him to learn about something different than that. And he said as he was pushing his atheism, he took him to Genesis and said, God told him, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. But this man, just like the devil, he changed the definition of die, and he said, they didn't die. So see, God said they were going to die, but they ate of it, and they didn't die. So he's saying, here's a contradiction in the Bible, you shouldn't believe in it. Well, the man's a fool, okay? He's a fool. You might say, Brother Gary, you're being mean. No, I'm being biblical. The Bible says the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Right? This man's a fool. And he's trying to push his foolishness upon the children that we've tried to plant and water and nurture and grow. What the man didn't understand was what God was saying. And if you'll take Ephesians 2:1, along with what God said in the book of Genesis, you'll understand that what God was saying, the death he was talking about, was a death in trespasses and sins. And when they ate of that fruit of that tree, they died in trespasses and sins. That's not hard, is it? They died to the perfection that God had created them in. When God made Adam and Eve, they were good and very good, like everything else that God had made. When God got finished with his creation after day six, he looked upon everything that he made, and it was good and very good. The stars were good. The light was good. The trees and the birds were good. The fishes and the whales were good. Adam and Eve were good. And there was no sin in them. No sin in them whatsoever. You don't read about any death and suffering in the Bible until Adam ate of the tree, of the fruit of the tree. Now we know that Eve ate first, but Eve was not our federal head. Adam was. We all didn't die in Eve, even though Eve sinned first. You see that? Eve clearly sinned first. She ate of the fruit, and she gave to her husband, and he did eat. But Romans and 1 Corinthians doesn't tell us that we died in Eve, does it? It says that we died in Adam. And when Adam ate of the fruit, he died. Now, I assume that Eve had already died in trespasses and sins, you understand? But we weren't represented by Eve, we were represented by Adam. And when Adam ate of that fruit, then death passed upon all men. Death passed upon all of his posterity. They then were now dead in trespasses and sins without any ability to save themselves. And as I heard my dad make the point one day on a Sunday morning, I was probably barely paying attention, to be honest with you. And Dad said something that the light bulb clicked on. And I was like, oh wow, that's a good point. Because he said, when God drove them out of the garden, he put a flaming sword turning in every direction. Now we probably all hear that phrase in the Bible, and if we were all to get some artist to portray what we picture when we see a sword turning in every direction, we probably all would have a different picture, right? I'm going to tell you what my picture is. You can tell me later what your picture is, and you're probably going to have a better picture than me. But when he says it's a flaming sword turning in every direction, I picture it turning this way and also turning this way. Because he doesn't say just most directions or every direction in one plane, every direction. So you probably have a better understanding of that than me. Please share it with me if you do. But God says, here's a flaming sword. He put it at the entrance of the garden, turning in every direction. And the point my dad made that I thought was such a good one, I still do, and I trust I'll hold on to it forever, is he said, God took man's only ability to save himself away. Because there's a tree of life, right? God says, let's drive them from the garden, lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever. Oh, by the way, Who's the us that God was talking about? Let us drive man from the garden. Who's the us? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, right? There's another example of the three in one Godhead. But he says, let us drive man from the garden, lest he eat of the tree of life and live forever. Now, there's punishment in that they got driven from the garden. But I want to show you that there was great mercy from God in that also. You might say, mercy? Where is their mercy in driving them from the garden and not letting him live forever? They're now dead in trespasses and sins. What if they had eaten of that tree of life? They'd have lived forever in trespasses and sins. God had something better for you and me than that. That we would die in the flesh, but then we'd be raised in the spirit, and our bodies one day would be glorified. But you see the great point there? That God took man's only ability to save himself away by driving him out of the garden. You and I have no ability to save ourselves. That's a beautiful picture in the picture of the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, to understand death and trespasses and sins, and to understand the death that Adam and Eve died in the garden, you just put these verses together and we understand he wasn't saying that they were going to drop dead of a heart attack, that they were going to drop dead of a massive stroke. He's saying they were going to die in trespasses and sins. But when folks don't want to believe in God, they'll come up with any old excuse that they want. And this professor that Brother Reed had, it was just like the devil in the way he used language. Because the devil said, you will not die, but you will be as gods, having your eyes open and knowing the difference between good and evil. You see, the devil was changing the definition of die that God used, because to God, this is the death God meant, a death in trespasses and sins. But the devil changed the definition of the word, and the devil's still doing that. And workers of iniquity are still doing that. And sinners are still doing that when we get caught, changing the definition of words. You know, when a child gets in trouble for something, it's, oh, but you didn't say. Well, the devil is using that same type of tactic. And when we do that, we're following the same tactic of the devil. And that professor used the tactic of the devil. See, they didn't die. The Bible's wrong. No, the Bible's right. You're a fool. So in you hath he quickened, who were dead. You and I need to give glory to God that we're no longer dead. That we were dead in trespasses and sins, but now we are alive in Christ Jesus. You remember what Jesus told Martha, told Mary at the tomb of their brother? He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. You know, Jesus was teaching, there's something in John, there's something in you, Martha. There's something in you, Mary. There's something in every born-again child of God that they believe in the Lord. We may not understand it with our mind and with our head. If we've never heard the message of Jesus, then we don't know how to express this. But there's in the inner man, there's a belief in who the Lord is. There's a belief in the Lord. You know, he says in the book of Hebrews, they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest. I will write my law in their inward parts, and in their hearts and their minds will I write them. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least unto the greatest. Is he talking about this mind is going to be able to express the name of Jesus Christ? No, he's saying there's a born-again soul that knows who his maker is. There's a born-again soul that knows who his maker is. Whether we're able ever to express that on the outside or not. But oh, we ought to give glory to God that we were dead, but now we're alive. And if we're alive, we ought to walk after the Spirit, because that's what he's born us after. So he says, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. We need to understand, rightly divide, what that death is. And that death of the garden is the death that he's talking about here, death in trespasses and sins. So folks would say, well, if we'll get the gospel to somebody, and we've talked a little bit in our house about the doctrine that's out there that believes in what we old Baptists call gospel regeneration. What gospel regeneration means, what we mean by gospel regeneration, is that the Lord uses the gospel to born people again. And as I was coming to a knowledge of the truth, I passed over that doctrine in my growing and development, where that's what I thought. I thought, okay, yeah, the Lord uses the gospel to born people again. That's how he borns them again, and that's how they're alive. Well, you know the old saying, that'd be okay if it wasn't all wrong. And that's all wrong. I was dead wrong. And I'm so thankful that the Lord put the right influences in my early developmental stages to show me that's not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is that he speaks in a spiritual voice, a still small voice that has no vibration. When you look at electronic equipment and it's been recording sound and it's bouncing up and down, and somebody gets louder, it goes up higher, I guess, or if it's a higher pitch, it goes higher, but it's got this frequency and it's measuring the sound waves coming from a person's voice. Well, those sound waves coming from a person's voice, it's not still and it's not small. But what is still and small is the voice of God. There's no sound wave in it. There's no vibration in the air because it's still. You know, when water's still, you don't see any trembling of the water. You don't see any waves in the water. When it's still, it's perfectly still. You can see through it. Sound is never still. Sound is always a vibration of pressure in the air. But the still, small voice of God has no vibration because it's not heard by these hearing organs that he's given us. It's a still small voice. He speaks with that voice and makes a person alive again, like he did in Ezekiel chapter 16. So to believe that the gospel is what God uses to be born again is to believe that the man standing in the place of delivering the gospel has to do his job well enough. Or it's to believe that, let me back up. The Bible teaches us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Well, there you go. Born again by the gospel unto everyone that believeth. This is a salvation that's not an eternal salvation. It's a timely salvation. And those that already believe in the Lord can be saved by the gospel, but it's not an eternal salvation. It's being saved from problems of this life. It's being saved from troubles in this life. It's being saved from mourning over the death of a loved one, or from dealing with family problems or work problems or church problems. Whatever kind of problem a person may ever find themselves in, there's a power in the gospel. There's a salvation in the gospel, but it's to those that already believe. You believe first, and then the gospel can do something for you. It brings life and immortality to light through the gospel. It turns the lights on to show you what's already there, right? It's not by the man doing his job faithfully and presenting the gospel to the people of God. Salvation is purely by the voice of the Son of God. It's purely by him giving life and man being alive. One day the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back from heaven. One day he's going to part the clouds. And on that same day, he's going to shout. And when he shouts, he's going to raise up the people of God by his voice. Maybe better spoken in John chapter 5, verse 27 or 28. He says, "For the hour is coming when all they that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth." You see, his voice will be what takes us out of the grave. His voice will be what makes the dead, the quick and the dead, alive in the body again. And it's his voice that brings spiritual life and brings us from a state of death and trespasses and sins from that state unto a state of life in Christ Jesus. If we break down this verse, we're going to find so many beautiful things about it. Find out that it's God that does the quickening. Man has nothing to do with it. We're passive in that quickening. He's taken us from being dead to now being alive. Those dead in trespasses and sins still have lungs that are pumping and breathing. They still have a heart that's pumping and putting blood through the body, but they're dead because they're walking according to the power of the world, the prince of the power of the air. They're only walking after sin. There's nothing in them that can do anything that's good. But you know, it's what a blessing it is for us to believe in the depravity of mankind, to believe in total depravity, to know that it's not because there's just enough good in me, and if I'll magnify that good, then I'll be alive. You know, the way that we old Baptists have said it before, that you're asking somebody that's, I think Brother Ronnie said it here this past, earlier this month. Well, it was August when he was here. But when Brother Ronnie was here and he said, you know, you're telling somebody that's not good to do something good in order to be good. Right? That doesn't make good nonsense, does it? That's like telling somebody that's dead, well, if you'll just act alive and do something in the form of life, then you'll be alive. That's just as foolish. But instead, God said, you were dead, I've made you alive, now live like you're alive. And live after the things of God. I hope there's been profit in this and for you, and hope that the Lord's been glorified. I love you so very much, and hope that God will bless us to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.